2007, a guy named Humberto Hernandez was walking along a street in Oakland when, not far away, there was an accident. A car ran out of control, hit a fire hydrant, knocked the fire hydrant off. The water pressure coming up out of the water main was so forceful that it flung the fire hydrant down the street in Humberto's direction, and it hit him in the face and killed him. He was killed by a flying fire hydrant. You know, something like that happens, and you think, what in the world was going on with that guy that something that bizarre would happen to him? There are just a lot of strange things that happen in the world, and this morning we're going to talk about those kinds of tragedies that happen in life. The title of the sermon, Flashing Swords and Falling Towers, sounds like something straight out of the Lord of the Rings movie, you know. But it has nothing to do with that. There's no battles, no orcs. It has to do with some tragedies that happened a long time ago that sparked the conversation that we're going to look at as we continue studying what I call the Jesus tales, the parables of Jesus from the book of Luke. And this morning, the little parable that we're going to look at illustrates as part of a conversation that at the heart of it there is a truth that nobody wants to hear. This is one of those things that's hard to swallow. It reminds me of, you know, I have discovered that I used to have lots of problems with canker sores, and lysine is something that really makes a difference for me. So I have to take lysine every day. I'm like the dinosaurs in Jurassic Park, you know. But so I have to take a 1,000-milligram tablet. 1,000-milligram tablet. It's like as big as an egg, you know. Swallowing that thing is hard. This truth you're going to hear this morning, it's kind of like that. It's hard to get down. But it ends up being one of the most freeing truths in the world. So we're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, and see what this is all about. Here's what happens. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went out to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Okay, in this story, Jesus talked about some tragedies that happened. The passage begins with a news flash. Someone comes and breathlessly reports to Jesus the news that Roman soldiers had slaughtered some innocent people. Film 11. There's apparently some people from Galilee, which was the area that Jesus was originally from, came to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple. But as they attempted to do so, they were killed by some Roman soldiers. Some of them were. Now, we don't know for sure what the motive of the Roman soldiers, the troops, was. They were troops under the command of Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator of Judea. All we know is that among the populace of first century Israel, there was a continuing sort of undercurrent of insurgency against the Roman occupation. The Roman army was occupying Israel, and there was this unrest. Most of the time it was underground, but on occasion it would break out into riots or demonstrations or even armed violence. And so the Romans had a tendency to deal with those kinds of things the way that occupying armies usually do, and that is with an iron fist. Shoot first, ask questions later. Not long after this conversation, a couple years later, AD 35, some Samaritans a little north of Jerusalem were just going to go worship at their holy site, which is Mount Gerizim. And the story supposedly was they were just going to climb up on that mountain as part of their worship, but the Roman soldiers attacked them and slaughtered them. We don't know, again, what caused that. The leader of that particular group of Samaritans was something of a kook, and so it may have been that he did something that sparked the problem. But in that case, it was such an ugly incident that Vitellius, who was the Roman legate in Syria, actually reported Pilate and his handling of things like that to Caesar. And as a result, Pilate was actually called back to Rome and had to answer for those kinds of things. So we know this kind of thing that is talked about in this passage actually happened. So here's this story where these Galileans are slaughtered by the Roman soldiers. And people come up and they say, Jesus, did you hear what happened? Now, could have been that they're hopefully trying to get Jesus to sort of incite maybe a demonstration against the Romans, or it may be just the very human characteristic of, I want to be the first to tell the big news. Most likely that's what it was. But there is a theological component to the report here that Jesus picks up on. That is, underlying it, there's the question, or the typical questions that come when a tragedy like that happens. And why these particular people, what did they do to deserve something like this? And those are the kinds of questions that we always raise when, you know, horrible things happen. You know, innocent children are brutally, mercilessly gunned down in a school. And we, you know, why? Why does God let something like that happen? And why those children? You know, Hurricane Katrina wipes out a city and costs 1,800 people their lives. And we think, why? What? Why those people? Why do these things happen? Jesus' response to this goes directly to those kinds of questions. But it does so in kind of a uniquely divine way. I don't know if you've ever paid much attention. You read in the Bible about how God answers questions, particularly questions of the why nature, and he has an unusual way of responding to those kinds of questions. For example, the book of Job. You know, poor Job, God himself says, here's this guy who's upright, blameless, more so than anybody else on the planet. And then Job's life just blows up. All these horrible things happen to him. People, his friends come along and they say, well, it must be because you deserve it, because otherwise God would be unjust. And Job vehemently defends himself against their accusations. And in the process, as he goes through his arguments, gradually turns to basically arguing against God, saying, why? Why? What did I do to deserve this? And so finally, God shows up. Finally, he's going to answer his questions. Job says, well, no. That's about it. Didn't really ever explain why all this stuff happened. He just said, Job, you're not God, I am, and you're going to have to let me be God and submit. Similar thing a couple of weeks ago in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. This guy comes to Jesus. Remember this story? We went over it just a couple of weeks ago with he's having a dispute with his brother, and he wants Jesus to decide or to deal with the dispute, and all Jesus does is say, dude, watch out for your greed. Not a help here, Jesus. A really important question. Were these Galileans, the ones who were slaughtered, were they somehow worse than all the other Galileans? There were other people that came to Jerusalem with them to worship, and they weren't killed. Was it that this particular group of Galileans, did they deserve what happened to them? And then he follows that up with this other statement. Well, how about those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Now, we don't know, we don't have any history on that incident, but apparently it was one of those accidents, freak accident, maybe due to faulty construction, a tower. Siloam was kind of in the southern part of the city of Jerusalem, collapsed, killed 18 people. It's a familiar story in history. It still happens today. You know, actually on May 23rd, 2004, there's a brand new terminal at De Gaulle, Charles de Gaulle Airport in France, collapsed, brand new, collapsed, killed four people. Maybe you remember in 2011, the stage at the Indiana State Fair collapsed, killed seven people. So these kind of things still happen today. That's what happened. Tower collapses, 18 people killed. Jesus says, you know, there are a lot of people living in Jerusalem. Why those 18? Were they somehow worse people? Did they deserve to die more than other people? There is a view of the world that is, in some ways, almost a default setting for human beings that underlies some of the questions that Jesus is dealing with here. And that view is kind of the karma view of the world. You know, you do good and good things happen to you. You do evil and evil things happen to you. And that seems right to us. We ought to deserve what happens to us, right? And in fact, that formed one of the fundamental principles that Lori and I used in raising our children. We taught our kids, make good choices, you get good consequences. Make bad choices, you get bad consequences. Bible even says that. Galatians 6:7 says, a man reaps what he sows. In the Old Testament, it's all over the place. In Deuteronomy 28, it says, if you obey God, you'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. In verse 3, and then it gives a long list of blessings. You obey God, all these good things are going to happen. And then it says, but if you disobey God, verse 15, then all these curses, and then this long list of curses. So do good, obey God, good things happen. Do bad, disobey God, and all these terrible things happen. That's how we think life ought to be, right? And the Bible even says it. And so the obvious implication of this idea is what happened with Job's friends. You know, Job, here's this really good guy. Everybody thought he was great. But then all these horrible things happened to them and him, and they thought, well, the principle is if you do good, good things happen. If you do bad, then bad things happen. Well, all these bad things are happening to Job. What does that imply? Bad dude. He must have done a bunch of bad things to have all this happen to him. He deserved it. This perspective is clearly on display in John 9, verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2. It says, as he, that's Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What's the implication? Well, if this happened to him, somebody really did something bad. Now, the question's kind of funny, actually, when you think about it. He was born blind, so the disciples are asking, who sinned, him or his parents? Well, if he was born blind, he would have had to have sinned before he was born. So he must have been really bad in the womb, you know. Come on, guys, what are you thinking here? But what's the implication? Somebody had to do something really bad for this to have happened to him, to deserve this. I was talking to a Christian friend quite some time ago, and multiple aspects of this friend's life had just turned into train wrecks. It had been going on for some time, and it didn't seem there was any hope that it was going to change anytime soon. And in despair, he said, I don't know what I've done that's brought all this down on me. What's the implication there? Well, if all these bad things happen, I must have done something to deserve it, right? Something bad happens to you, and what's your response? What did I do to deserve this? Or maybe, more like Job, you get to the place where I don't deserve this. And then you have an argument with God. And that's exactly what you see happen in the book of Job. Job, after arguing with his friend, said, I don't deserve this. And he's arguing with God. Job 31, verses 4 through 6, he cries out, does he, that is God, not see my ways and count my every step? If I've walked in falsehood or my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know I'm blameless. Then in verse 35, he says, Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Come on, God. Show up and tell me what's wrong. I'm blameless here. I don't deserve this. And so we get books with the title, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Become bestsellers, because we all wonder that. Why? Maybe that the biggest problem for all of us is suffering. Why do these things happen? July 9th, 1993, a guy named Gary Hoy, a 38-year-old lawyer, was showing clients an office on the 24th floor of the Dominion Center in Toronto. They were a little concerned about, you know, they're up, the walls are all glass, and they're saying, man, is that safe? He says, oh, these windows are unbreakable. He says, let me show you. And he goes up and he bangs into the window, and he was right, it was unbreakable. But when he hit the window, the whole pane popped out of the frame and fell out, and he went with it. Fell 24 floors to his death. Are you kidding me? August 25th, 2010, a small checkmade L410 turbojet belonging to a tiny airline called Philair was on final approach to Bandundu in the Congo. 18 passengers, two pilots on board. One of the passengers had secretly smuggled a crocodile on board in a sports bag. As they were on final approach, the crocodile got out. Panic ensued. Everybody rushed to the front to get away from the crocodile, threw the plane out of balance. It crashed on landing because of that. Only one passenger and the crocodile survived. Are you kidding me? Stuff like this happens, you think, what in the world? How does this happen? Why does this happen? What did those people do? Jesus' words here create a profound paradigm shift for us. We're all going through life saying, why? I don't deserve this. You know, why is there so much suffering? These things shouldn't happen. And we ask, were the Galileans who died worse sinners than the Galileans who were not killed? Well, no, they weren't. Were the unfortunate victims of the Siloam accident awful people who got what they deserved? No, they weren't. Did Gary Hoy, the people on the Philair flight, the Humberto Hernandez, deserve what happened to them? We don't think so. They weren't worse than other people. But Jesus says something in these verses that is profound. Here's what he says, verse 3, again in verse 5. Unless you repent, you will all perish. In other words, you all deserve to die just as much as those people. Wait, what? Yeah, you deserve what they got. All of you. Whoa. At that point in history, who would you say was closest to knowing God and doing his will in the world? I submit to you, it was the Jewish people. They were not perfect, but they were light years ahead of everyone else. They knew that there was one God. And they made an effort, in many cases a Herculean effort, to worship him and obey him. They were, at that point, the best that the human race has to offer. And he says to them, the best that the human race has to offer, you all deserve to die. But physically, they continued to live. Why was that? Was God wrong? No. Eventually, they did die. Physically, Adam and Eve, years, many years later, would die. And that death was the final consequence of the day they ate the fruit that God told them not to eat. Between the day they ate of that fruit and the day they died was nothing but a grace period. You know, our mortgage is owned by our bank, Wells Fargo, and we have to make a payment on that mortgage every month. Is really kind of annoying. I wish they wouldn't do that to us, but and it's due on the first of every month. You know what? I never get our mortgage payment in on the first of the month. I know, dude, what's your credit score? You're late every month? no, I'm not late every month. Because our bank says, out of the goodness of their hearts, it's due on the first of the month, but as long as you get it in by the 16th, we're good. We're fine. And that's called a grace period. Because here's when it's due on the first, but you know what? We'll give you a couple extra weeks. You get it in any time in there, it's fine. Nothing but grace. I don't deserve that. I don't earn it. They don't give it to me because I'm somehow better than other people. It's just out of the goodness of Wells Fargo's heart. They give us a grace period. Yeah, I know. Between the day that Adam and Eve ate that fruit, disobeyed God, and the day they died physically, they were living in a grace period. What they deserved that entire time was to die physically. Now, Romans 6:23 says this: the wages of sin is death. That's the same thing that God told Adam and Eve. You sin, you disobey me, you die. That's the punishment. Now, that might seem a little harsh, but that's because the day you disobey God, the day you sin, the day any of us sins, what we're doing is we're introducing evil into the system. All of the harm, all of the damage that people experience in life is due to the introduction of evil by disobeying God. And so God says, any sin, any disobedience, that's introducing evil, and I have to deal with it. You need to die. Because, you know, how much Ebola, for instance, would you like to have introduced into your system? Just a little? I don't want any. It's deadly. That's how sin is. And so God says, the day you sin, you should die. All right. So think back. When was the first time you sinned? You know what? I don't think I can remember the first time I sinned. I think back, and I was a really good kid when I was growing up. I never did anything wrong. Just, yeah, ask my brother. He'll tell you. Not buying it over there, no. You know what? I don't remember a lot of really awful things that I did when I was a kid, but I do remember I wasn't perfect. I remember the story of when I was maybe 4 or 5, you know, and my mother wanted to go shopping, and I didn't want to go, but I had to go because, you know, mom had to go, and I threw a tantrum, and she had to stand there while hold the actually bedroom door shut while I kicked the door and screamed. Now, let me ask you, would you say that was respectful and loving towards my mother? No. I sinned that day. I should have died that day. There was a time when I was first or second grade, and actually my parents had to go in for a conference with the teacher because I was so disruptive in the classroom. I was making it nearly impossible for the teacher. Was that loving to the teacher? No, it wasn't. It was selfish, and I should have died that day because the wages of sin is death. And it's a lot worse than that. The truth is that from the very beginning of my life, there has been a selfish orientation and obsession with me, like it has been with you, that taints everything. Even the good things that I do get tainted. So from the very beginning, what I deserve, the day that I sinned, I should die. And every moment that I have lived since then has been nothing but a grace period that God allows me to live. So Jesus says, here's the bad news, folks. You deserve exactly what they got, every single one of you. Our problem is when something good happens, we almost never say, what did I do to deserve this? What did I do to deserve to be alive today? You didn't do anything. What you deserve is what the people at the Tower of Siloam got and what those Galileans got. We all do. Every single one of us. Okay. Well, that's really good news. You got any help for us here, Rick, old buddy? Yeah, we do. Here's what happens. Jesus called for a change-up. Now, tell a little story here. In my high school days and first 2 years of college, you know that I tried to play baseball, and I was a poor excuse for a baseball player. Actually, that's putting it graciously. I was pathetic. It's just so bad. For instance, when it came to batting, I couldn't hit a curveball to save my life. And that was not the only pitch I had trouble with. It's funny, when I think back on those days, I have trouble even remembering the names. It's been so long now, the names of most of my teammates. There's an interesting thing. There's a guy whose name I remember that was one of my opponents when I was in college. We were playing Cal Poly Pomona, and there was a guy that was going to pitch for them, and his name was Crabtree. I don't remember his first name. I just remember his last name, Crabtree, because several of my teammates had actually played against him in high school, and they say, oh, this guy's a tough pitcher, and he was going to start against us in this particular day. Oh, Crabtree, yeah, he's really difficult. Oh, okay, right, Crabtree's pitching. I remember when the game started, his first couple of batters, I looked at him, I thought, doesn't look that tough to me. He's not throwing that hard. What's the problem here? My turn came up to get up to bat, and he started me off with a breaking ball. I said, I'm not going anywhere close to that. Fortunately, it was out of the strike zone, ball one. Then he throws me this weak sauce fastball that was awful. And it was just right in the strike zone. I just jumped all over that thing, and I just crushed it, but hit it foul. I pulled it. I was so far ahead of it. I pulled it foul, like, which was rare for me. I always hit, you know, up the middle or to the right, and I was just so far ahead of this guy, just like, oh, man. I'm thinking, man, if this guy throws me another one of those, I'm just going to destroy that thing. But then I thought, he's not going to throw me another one of those. That was it's a terrible pitch. So I'm thinking, he's going to throw me another breaking ball. But he didn't. Next pitch, as soon as it comes out of his hand, I think, oh, fastball, hot dog, I'm going to kill this thing. And I swung with all my might, and about halfway through the swing, realized something's wrong. The ball is not arriving when it should be arriving as a fastball. And I was, you know, you try to adjust your swing, and I end up lunging at this thing. And the funny thing about this was that particular day, a bunch of my friends came to watch. They hardly ever came to watch. You know, nobody watches college baseball. They came to watch, and they were there. And one of my friends after the game said, man, you looked so bad. It was embarrassing. It was. I almost fell down. And what had happened was he'd thrown me a change-up, which is a pitch that, because the pitcher holds it differently, his arm throws just as fast as a normal fastball that comes out looking just like a fastball, but it is a lot slower, and it doesn't get there when it should, and you end up being way out of balance. So what does that have to do with what Jesus says? Well, Jesus here twice uses the word repent. And, man, that's a word, that is a really religious word. We have all kinds of connotations with that, and they actually confuse the issue. And so I wanted you to think not in terms of repent, but in terms of a change-up. Not going to throw you just a regular fastball. I'm going to do something different here. Jesus says, you need to do something different than what you have been doing. You need to throw a change up. That's what he's saying. And then he tells this little story, another of his Jesus tales, a story about a fig tree. A man planted it, expected it to grow figs, of course. That's what a fig tree should do. After 3 years, no figs. Now, I can relate to this. You know, Lori and I planted an avocado tree in our backyard. I'm waiting for it to grow avocados. Nothing. In fact, despite the number of things we've tried to do to encourage the tree to grow, we're getting close to just having an avocado stick in our backyard. No leaves, nothing. It's dying. And so, you know, Jesus in the story tells his employee, well, look, that thing's useless. Dig it up, throw it away, trash that thing. And I can relate. My prediction is that probably in less than a year, the avocado stick in our tree is going to be dug up and thrown away. Because why have it out there going, look at our nice stick, you know. Yeah. Okay. And so the man says, well, look, let's give it a little more time. You know, I'll dig around there. I'll put some manure in there. We'll water it a little better, and we'll try to do something. And if we'll give it another year. If it doesn't do anything, then we'll cut it down and throw it away. That's the little story. Now, a lot of people at this point, biblical scholars, Christians, tend to overinterpret Jesus' stories. And this is one of those classic ones where they have a tendency to say, well, okay, so the fig tree represents Israel, and God is the one who owns the vineyard, and the employee is Jesus who appeals for it. Don't do that. This is a simple little illustration aimed at illustrating one point. One point. You know, when I'm going to refer you to my little story of a guy throwing me a changeup when I was in college. If someone took that story and did with it what they do with Jesus' stories, you know what's going to happen? Well, let's see. The catcher called for the changeup. So that must be he becomes Jesus in the story. And the pitcher is the one who receives the call. That would be us. He becomes the one who receives the message that I need to throw a changeup. And then, let's see, the batter, that would be Rick. He swings and misses. Who would he be? He'd be the enemy of the catcher and us. That would make me Satan. Wait a minute. That's not what I meant at all. I didn't mean that at all. That's not what the story means, okay? Don't overinterpret it. It has one little simple theme. Here's a simple theme. Change or you should die. Right? Throw the change up and start producing what you should produce or you should die. That's the meaning of the little story. Yeah, God is gracious and will give time, and he will try to, you know, do everything he can for you to produce fruit. But at the end, the message is, you got to change. Jesus' audience thought that they were fruitful trees by virtue of being of the right ethnic heritage, being descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were of the right spiritual heritage because they believed there was one God and made some effort to keep his rules. And by doing that, they thought they did enough to earn his acceptance. If that were the case, frankly, they didn't need Jesus, right? Why do we need Jesus? We're descendants of Abraham. We're circumcised. We're doing the law. Why do you need Jesus? Jesus comes along and he says, you need to throw a change up, my friends. You need to repent. Repent literally means you need to change your mind. You need to change how you're seeing this deal. You need to change how you think. He said, if you keep going the way you're going, all that's going to qualify you for is death. You deserve to die. That's what all of your ethnic goodness and your spiritual efforts, that's all it's getting you is death. And so what you need to do is change how you think. And what Jesus is basically challenging them is this. You need to change and understand that what you need is to accept me as your Messiah and believe in me. You need to change that because that's what's going to bring you life. In Acts chapter 2, you'll see this same thing. Acts chapter 2 tells the account of the day of Pentecost when, powered by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, for the first time the Holy Spirit comes on Christians, and Peter leads in preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And as part of his sermon, he talks about how you have rejected your own Messiah. You've put him on a cross. And the people in verse 37, they cry out and they say, what must we do? What can we do? We feel guilty about that. How can we fix it? And in verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins. What does that mean? Change your mind and now accept him and be baptized in his name. Believe in him and trust what he has done for you. That's what he's saying. Throw a change up. You used to not believe in him. Now you need to believe in him and trust what he's done. And that's Jesus' message here. You know, people tend to think of a repent. Well, that means I need to really straighten up and fly right. I need to go out there and be better and try harder and fix everything in my life. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus picturing the owner of the vineyard going out there to the fig tree and say, dude, straighten up and fly right and try a little harder, and see that tree out there going, oh man, I gotta get some figs out of here. I don't think so. It's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying you need to change your minds and realize the track you've been going down does not work and leaves you in the place where all you deserve is death. Put your faith in me and you will be given the gift of life. That's what he's saying. The fruit of repentance that God is looking for is believing in Jesus. Okay, well, so what do we do with this? Implications here. Well, first of all, we need to accept the truth about all of us. The one principle that's at the heart of all of this that's hard for us to accept and that we don't like is that we all deserve death. We've been deserving it all of our lives because the day that we sin, we should die. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. You know what? That sort of helps us reframe the question about when tragedy strikes, doesn't it? When tragedy strikes, we think, why do these things happen? You know what we ought to be thinking is, wow, why don't these things happen more often? Because that's what we all deserve. It's just amazing that it doesn't happen more often. Changes the whole equation. And now, I want to say one thing that's very important here for all of us, and that is, I want you to be careful with this. This is more about how we think about the world than it is about how we answer people's questions. You know, when someone has just lost a loved one and they're saying, why did this person die? If you come along and say, well, because he deserved it, you're going to be about as welcome as a zit on a bride's face on her wedding morning. You know, no, that's not what we're saying here. This may seem a negative perspective, but when we begin to understand it, it will help us come to grips with the pain and the disappointment that's part of this world. And it will change how we are. You know, last fall, it's funny that you guys did this, the gift this morning for me and for Lori. It reminds me of, I was going to talk about this. Last fall, you guys gave us a gift that was really sweet. And I was talking to a friend afterwards about it, and the friend said, well, you know what? You guys deserve it. And it's funny, I didn't say anything, but at the time I thought, you know what? What the truth is, what I deserve is to die and be sent to eternal punishment. That's what I've earned. So the fact that I'm not getting that means I've got a lot to be thankful for. And you begin to realize when we understand that, that's going to change our perspective. When we wake up in the morning, you know, Lori woke up this morning, she's had a cold, she's lost her voice. You might say, oh, but you know what she should be doing is waking up and saying, I don't feel great, I've lost my voice, but you know what, I'm alive, and I deserve to be dead. So I've got a lot to be thankful for here. You know, it was funny, I was thinking about this week. Our daughter, Carissa, and her husband, Michael, are on their honeymoon. They're in Hawaii. They left on Thursday. 2 days before they left, Carissa came down with a bad cold. And I had this conversation with the Lord. I said, really, Lord, I believe we talked about this, you know. I believe I mentioned that I would like you to give them health while they're on their honeymoon. I mean, this poor couple, you know, 26 out of their first 28 days together as a married couple, they had to be apart because the Marines and all their wisdom thought he needed, Michael needed to be in 29 Palms doing things he's already been trained to do, you know, learning it again. But okay, so now they get a chance to be together. Could we just have a little good health here? Oh, no. Well, thank you, Lord. And then it hit me as I was studying this. You know what? She's alive. So we should be thankful. Right? Not getting what she deserves. So, God, thank you that my daughter's alive. Even if she has a cold, she's on her honeymoon. It's okay. Thank you. All of a sudden, we're going to be ending up being people who are grateful for all of the good that happens to our to us in our lives, rather than saying, well, why don't I? Well, what I deserve is death. So, anything else? It's good. It's positive. Right? You're not buying it. I think you should. Okay, so we start with that, understanding that truth, and then the second thing I think we need to do is we need to throw that change up. Yeah, we got a little, there you go. Throw that change up. You know, we humans are this odd mixture of conflicting thoughts. On the one hand, I think most of us, well, maybe all of us, I think all of us go through life thinking that we deserve something. You know, we deserve to be healthy, to live a long time, to avoid terrible disasters, to be loved, to be noticed, to have some approval, to have some good things happen in our lives. We kind of think, yeah, you know, when those things don't happen, we think, why does this happen to me? I deserve better. On the other hand, there's this contradictory thought that we all have, and that is we have this nagging sense that we don't measure up. Don't you find that to be true? Do you have this sense of, I'm not what I ought to be? And somehow, something's not quite right, and I go through life trying to prove myself. Prove myself, to others, and ultimately to God. I'm trying to meet some standard that I'm good enough or holy enough or smart enough or charming enough or talented enough or religious enough or kind enough or honest enough or generous enough, whatever it is, so that we should be approved. But somehow I just don't quite ever feel like I've gotten there. So we have these two, I deserve something, and then I don't really deserve something. And it's always kind of oscillating between those two things. Do you find that true? There's a classic scene from an old television show many years ago that applies here. It's a scene from the old Bob Newhart show. You have to be really old to have seen this, but you can watch this on YouTube. It's actually, the scene is on YouTube. In this scene, Bob Newhart is a psychologist, and this woman comes in to see him, counseling, you know, and he says, so, her name is Catherine. She says, Catherine, what is it you want to talk about today? What is bothering you? And she says, I have this terrible fear of being buried in a box. And she says, when I think about it, I begin to panic. And so Bob says to her, has anyone ever buried you in a box or threatened to bury you? No, she says, but just thinking about it makes my life horrible. I can be in a tunnel or an elevator or a house. I can't stand it. Anything boxy. Just I begin worrying, fearing that. And so Bob says to her, Catherine, I'm going to give you two words, and I want you to listen carefully. Then I want you to take these words out of the office with you and incorporate them in your daily life. She takes out a pad and a pen. She says, should I write them down? And he says, Catherine, it's only two words. I find that most people can remember them. She says, okay. She says, all right, I'm ready. And he says, okay. Here they are. Stop it. Stop it. He says, yes, stop thinking about that. You know what I want to say to you? We go through life thinking, I deserve something or I don't measure up. Here's what I want to say to you. Two words. Remember these words. Stop it. Throw a change up. Be done with that and say, here's the truth. What I deserve is death. That's what I've earned. But I have turned from trying to somehow deserve stuff and earn my way. And what I'm now doing is depending upon Jesus Christ. I've put my faith in him. And because of that, I am forgiven and loved by God. That's what Jesus said. That's what the Bible says. And so I can quit trying to prove that I'm good enough, that God ought to accept me and love me and give me good things in life. I don't have to do that. I'm going to quit being stressed about all of that. I'm going to quit demanding that life give me what I want. And I'm going to believe in Jesus. I know you might be thinking, Rick, this believe in Jesus, that's all you've got? It's all I've got. Because here's the truth. When we make this the fundamental truth, the very foundation of our identity and our approach to life, our relationship with God, our place and our purpose in the world, it changes us. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it will produce fruit. It will produce humility and peace and gratitude and joy and love for God and patience and kindness towards other failing people. That's what it always does. Because it's a powerful thing and an incredible good that has been done to us, a good that we do not deserve. Repent, change your mind, throw that change up and be done with trying to prove that you're good enough. Rest in what Jesus Christ has done for you.